listen, listen, listen. God is speaking to us.
Kairos Milwaukee United Church of Christ presents Let Go, Grab Hold. The sermon by the Reverend Gene Randall Bodman, presented on Sunday, September 16th, 2018.
As I prepared for worship this week, I was reminded of the opening phrase of that sentimental old hymn, What a Friend We Have in Jesus, one that I sang often and sang with my mother. A friend who calls us to go beyond ourselves, to let go of who we think we are, so we can grab hold of something deeper, truer, and better. Jesus said to them, if anyone wants to be my follower, let her deny herself and take up her cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel's will save it. What does it profit a person to gain the whole world and forfeit their life? What can a person give in return for their life? In the Eugene Peterson translation, it sounds like this. Anyone who intends to come with me has to let me lead. You're not in the driver's seat, I am. Don't run from suffering, embrace it. Follow me and I'll show you how. Self-help is no help at all. Self-sacrifice is the way, my way, to saving yourself, your true self. What good would it do to get everything you want and lose you, the real you? What could you ever trade your soul for? Now, to be completely honest with you, I have never loved this reading before this week. Mind you, as a pastor and as a student of Scripture, I am meant to love it, but I never have. Here's a little context. This text is a crucial development moment in the text, a literary turning point here in Mark, and in Matthew and Luke, where it also appears. It comes about halfway through each narrative. Jesus has been traveling about, followed by his inner circle of 12 disciples and a growing crowd of other people, the curious, the hungry, the ill, the awe-inspired. People are talking about him more and more, and it seems his activities are being monitored by the leaders, who find his behavior a bit on the suspicious side. As today's story opens, Jesus is traveling toward the villages of Caesarea Philippi, which is up at the northern edge of Galilee, below a mountain sacred to the Jews, but also an area with a high concentration of Gentiles and a large temple to the Roman emperor, and a thriving cult center to the god Pan. A multi-faith backdrop to the question of identity that Jesus poses. Who, he asks them, do people think that I am? And apparently people had been speculating, because the disciples had three ready answers. And all three of these answers make sense, given Jesus' activity and the apocalyptic expectations that first century Jews had. Some people thought that he was Elijah returned. Elijah, who like Jesus, had taught and healed. Elijah, who according to scripture and tradition, had never died, but was taken up to heaven alive. He was, in effect, off the field, but still in the game. Maybe back there in the bullpen somewhere, but eligible still. Contemporary collections of Hebrew scripture ended with these words from the book of Malachi. Lo, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of parents to their children and the hearts of children to their parents, so that I will not come and strike the land with a curse. Living as they were in an occupied land, oppressed by the heavy yoke of Rome, speculation about the great and terrible day was rife. Maybe Jesus was Elijah. Other people had been saying that Jesus was John the Baptist returned, which would make sense. John had also been suspected of being Elijah, and John had just been murdered. Still others thought Jesus was one of the prophets, those ancient leaders who heard the voice of God and proclaimed it to and for the people. And the people were in great need, both when Jesus spoke and when Mark recorded it. All three of these are reasonable answers to give, given the context. But then Jesus prodded further, and he said, "But who do you, my inner circle, who do you 12 say that I am?" And Peter responded boldly, "You're the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One." Now, to be perfectly honest, to our ears, this can sound a little bit more like a Sunday school lesson than anything else. But in that moment, it probably sounded just a little bit absurd. Because by the first century, the word Messiah had come to mean not just someone anointed for a position, but the one anointed for the position, the king from the line of the ancient hero King David, the king who would come to judge the evil and set Israel aright, to restore Israel's fortunes. Now, Jesus, who spent his time traveling about, telling stories, healing people, and doing miraculous feedings, had done nothing remotely king-like, nor had he gathered the kind of following that would be necessary to remove the yoke of Rome and to restore Israel. So this was a pretty bold assertion on Peter's part, which is why, as a Christian person, I am supposed to find this passage deeply moving, and as a student of Scripture, I am meant to find it narratively very important. Hereafter, Jesus will turn toward Jerusalem, and all his traveling from then on till the end will be toward the cross. But I confess, I have never till now been able to work up the appropriate enthusiasm, because, of course, of what comes next. Jesus answers, "You're right, Peter. I am the Messiah. I am God's anointed one, the Christ. And therefore, since I am the Christ, I'll undergo great suffering. I'll be rejected by the leaders. I'll be killed. And then I'll rise again in 3 days." That's what it means to be the Christ. To which Peter can only reply, "Yeah, I don't like that part." I'm not always sure I do either. And I really don't like the part that comes next. The part where Jesus says, "You're not seeing clearly. I must suffer. And if you want to follow me, grab your own cross, deny yourself, and come along." That identity that you've both inherited and created for yourself, that identity as part of your family, your job or your role in society, your wealth, your titles, the things that make you honored and respected, forget all that and follow me. If you want to be my followers in this world, you have to be willing to accept the consequences of living in my way. Having recovered from a rather Puritan upbringing in which humility and self-denial were prized as proof of one's worthiness, this text has always hung rather heavily around my neck. Because it doesn't sound like fun. It doesn't sound joyful. It doesn't even sound possible. And historically, this passage has been used in some rather damaging and, I would say, perverse ways. As a woman in what remains a patriarchal world, I am deeply aware of how these words have been weaponized by the church against women and against people of color. During my time in Boulder, for a year or so, I worked for Boulder County Safe House, a domestic violence shelter, and I was their liaison with the local faith communities and the clergy. Because most clergy, even up until today, don't learn much about domestic violence in their seminary training. And for generation upon generation, women who were in abusive marriages had been told that this was their cross to bear, and that their suffering would be a blessing if they just offered it up to Jesus, that if they bore their cross well, it might even save their husbands. This was, of course, a lie. God was with them, of that I am sure, but not to keep them standing still under the blows of an abuser. Similarly, of course, enslaved Africans were first barred from the church altogether because the church might give them ideas about their personhood. But once they had been converted, their Christian enslavers used texts such as this one. Your oppression is the cross you have been given. Bear it obediently in order to win God's approval. Another lie. Jesus did not say to them and does not say to us, all suffering is good. He does not say, all suffering is redemptive. Seek it out. He does not say, I like it when you suffer. He did say, give up what you think is your life to find a deeper life. Lose, and you will gain. The English poet David White opened a recent On Being gathering with a poetry reading. The recording of this is available at the On Being website, and I commend it to your listening and his most recent book, The Bell and the Blackbird, to your reading. It is truly beautiful nourishment for your soul. In the course of his comments, he told this story about a set of conversations he had with his great good friend, John O'Donohue, the late Irish philosopher and theologian. Now, David and John used to get together for philosophical and literary weekends, very heady times. And there was one time when David was speaking out loud over dinner, and he said, you know, my father is in a bit of trouble. I'm thinking of giving him some money. And John said to him, how much are you thinking of giving? I don't know, I thought perhaps £1,000. £1,000, John asked. Give 2,000. Go beyond yourself, he said. Give 2,000. All right, David said, I'll give 2,000. To which John replied, go beyond yourself again. Give 3,000. Thank you, John. A friend indeed is a friend in need. In the end, he gave 4,000. Because he heard John in his mind saying to him, go beyond yourself. Get over yourself. Always be more generous than you thought you could be the first time. And then about a year later, the two were having another weekend together. And John said to David, my sister's in a bit of trouble. I'm thinking of giving her some money. And David asked, how much are you thinking of giving her, John? He said, oh, I don't know. I thought about 500 euros. David said, go beyond yourself. Aha, said John, I remember that. He ended up at around 3,000 or 4,000 euros by the end of the night. Isn't life always coming to our door and saying, you're actually a little bit more generous than that? You're larger than that. There's more about you than you think. Life is constantly knocking on our door, asking us to take the next step. David White went on this way, and I quote at some length, one of the great disciplines of human life is friendship. A good friend is always inviting us out beyond ourselves. They're always attempting to address the better part of us, hopefully through subtle diplomacy, rather than coming at us head on with our sins and omissions. But I often feel that by definition, all long friendships are based on mutual forgiveness, because you will always trespass against a friend's sensibilities. You will always say the wrong thing at the wrong time, and they will have to forgive you. That's why they're still friends. You will have to forgive them, too. So just by definition, you've been on a path of mutual forgiveness, and of knowing each other's sins and difficulties and omissions, and still addressing both the better part of the other person and the future you're both dedicated to together. In the course of the years, a close friendship will always reveal the shadow in the other as much as ourselves. To remain friends, we must know the other and their difficulties and even their sins and encourage the best in them, not through critique, but through addressing the better part of them, the leading creative edge of their incarnation, thus subtly discouraging everything that makes them smaller or less generous or less of their real selves. Through the eyes of a real friendship, an individual is larger than their everyday actions. Through the eyes of another, we receive a greater sense of our own personhood, one we can aspire to. Friendship is a moving frontier of understanding, not only of self and the other, but of a possible, as yet unlived future. Hearing this is why I think I was finally able to hear Jesus' harsh words in a new way. Jesus, our friend, the friend who shows us God's face, calls us out to be more, calls out the best in us. Every life will have suffering in it, but we are not called to ask for more than our share. We're called to live through it, not attached to our temporary understandings of ourself, not in a defensive crouch, protecting the weakest part of ourselves from exposure. It's easy, perhaps, to see how letting go of one's cherished identity in order to claim allegiance to a new thing made sense at the time that Mark was written. Rome had been flexing its power, the temple had been destroyed, and the population scattered. Standing up for the gospel of good news to the poor was obviously dangerous in that context. But what can this call mean for us in our safe places? Is it possible that we also are called to be brave for the sake of Jesus and the good news that he brings? The good news of God's realm being right here, among us, and between us, and beyond us, beckoning us deeper, calling us into deeper living. We are invited to go beyond ourselves and claim the deeper, more meaningful life that Jesus promises, for which all the riches of the world would not be a fair trade. Not only in the generosity of our giving, but in the generosity and openness of our welcome to other people, in the clarity of our commitment to justice, whether our neighbors agree with us or not, in resisting the temptation to cynicism about the world, in resisting the temptation to despair. What bravery is God calling you into? What do you need to let go of? What do you need to grab hold of to live the life that is real life?
Listen, listen, God is good.